Broadcasting across the United States, Canada, and around the world, this is the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Your host for the program is Hank Hanegraaff, president of the Christian Research Institute. We're on the air because life and truth matter. This is a live call-in program, so dial 888-ASK-HANK to ask your question now. Again, that's 888-275-4265. To start today's Bible Answer Man broadcast, here's your host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. Every year about this time, I'm asked whether the idea of Santa Claus has any redeeming value. Well, believe it or not, even Santa can be saved. Because far from being a dangerous fairy tale alone, Santa Claus in reality is an anglicized form of the Dutch name Sinterklaas, which in turn is a reference to St. Nicholas, who was, well, a Christian bishop from the 4th century. And according to tradition, St. Nick not only lavished gifts on needy children, but he also valiantly supported the doctrine of the Trinity at the Council of Nicaea in the 4th century. So this December 25th, I pray that the story of selflessness on the part of St. Nick will remind you of a Savior who gave the greatest gift of all. Thus, rather than supplant the Savior with Santa, what we can do is use St. Nick as a reminder to generously support ministries like the Christian Research Institute so that the message of salvation can reach those who have not as yet received salvation by God's grace alone, through faith alone, on account of Jesus Christ alone. A lot of you hanging on, we'll go right to the phone callers. As always, the number to dial, 888-ASK-HANK, translates to 888-275-4265. First up, David. He's listening in St. Louis, Missouri, Bot Radio. Hi, David.
Hey, how you doing this evening?
I'm doing well, thank you.
Great. I've got a question about the rapture and about the Mark of the Beast, and the thought occurred to me that just like abortion and euthanasia is becoming slowly becoming a an act of love to the deceived, I'm wondering if the Mark of the Beast might follow that same path, or do we actually have biblical references that, in fact, the Hollywood version of the militant application of the, you know, take this or die, the way it's going to be administered, if that's the true way, or, you know, I'm just thinking that it might come about with, hey, you know, loved one, this is a really good thing, you know, with our faulty logic, this is common sense to do. You know what I mean?
Well, I do, but remember that the Mark of the Beast is a parody of the Mark of the Lamb. So just as the mark on the foreheads of the 144,000 in Revelation 14 symbolizes identity with the Lamb, so the mark in Revelation 13 symbolizes identity with the beast. So when Jesus says, on him who overcomes, I'm going to write the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, I will also write on him my new name. Well, we intuitively realize that he doesn't have a magic marker in mind. I think there's another point here, though, and it is in reference to the timing that you're talking about. John, the author of Revelation, is telling a first century audience that with wisdom and with insight, they, the 21st century audience, would be able to calculate the number of the beast. Why? Because it's man's number. Well, no amount of wisdom, no amount of insight would have enabled a first century audience to calculate the number of a 21st century beast. And it would have been cruel and dangerously misleading for John to suggest to first century Christians that they could identify the beast if, in fact, the beast was a 21st century individual or institution. So what's going on in Revelation, I think, is of paramount importance. John is writing seven letters to churches in the epicenter of a Caesar cult. He's telling them, be faithful, be fruitful. You're going to suffer persecution. The beast is going to destroy the lamb or seek to destroy the lamb. Remember, the beast ravish the bribe of Christ in a historical milieu that included 3.5 years of persecution. In the end, even Peter and Paul were persecuted and put to death at the hands of the beast. This was the only epic, the first century, in human history in which the beast could directly assail the foundation of the Christian church, of which Christ himself is the cornerstone. So the beast in view here is a first century character, number one. Number two, by implication, there are beasts in every epoch of time. And so we, in concert with first century believers, must recognize that what we do and our worldview will identify us as either being those who are participants in the kingdom of darkness or those who are participants in the kingdom of Christ.
Interesting. So what you're saying is that the beast, quote-unquote, happened back in the first century and also throughout different eras there were, symbolic beasts or smaller beasts or...
In every epoch of time, there are antichrists. I mean, John talks about antichrist, not in Revelation, but antichrist would be synonymous with the beast in some sense, in that in every epoch of time, there are institutions and individuals who are emblematic of the beast. They deny that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. They want to persecute Jesus Christ. They want to persecute his followers. So in every epoch of time, we're being counseled by our Lord to be faithful and fruitful, and that our travail will be short, our triumph will be eternal. So in every single epoch of time, we have to live our lives with eternity in mind.
Oh, fantastic. Well, I won't keep you. I know there's other people waiting, but I don't think I've ever heard that before, that, you know, it wasn't just, you know, one at the end of time, that there was actually several throughout time. That's interesting.
Well, I appreciate you listening to me and being so attentive and being able to summarize what I said better than I said it in the first place.
Thank you.
Hey, you got it. Thanks for your call. Let's go back to the phone lines, talk to Thomas. He's listening in Canada, Calgary, Alberta, CHRB. Hi, Thomas.
Hi, how you doing?
I'm doing well, thank you.
Yeah, our country is quite liberal, and we have begun to embrace homosexuality, and even on the which were once conservative radio talk shows are now condemning people who speak out against homosexuality, and people have called into talk shows and saying, well, we've accepted homosexuals in our church. And I'd like to get a definitive answer over the airwaves, specifically, for instance, if homosexuals were to get married through the legality of our system, and they were attending church, like these people claim that they're attending church, is God going to take those people into heaven when they die? If they're a practicing homosexual and they claim that they're Christians and they attend church every Sunday, is a practicing homosexual going to enter into the kingdom of heaven?
Yeah, you know, Thomas, with all due respect, I think it's the wrong question. I think the right question is, does anyone, whatever their besetting sin is, does anyone really want to be a participant in the kingdom of Jesus Christ? And if the answer to that is yes, then what happens is you live your life within the parameter that the King sets forth for you to live that life within. Why? Because if he's the one who knit you together in your mother's womb, then he knows precisely what is best for you. And then you go to his owner's manual, which is the Word of God. And there he makes very clear that if you engage in sexual perversions outside of the parameters that he sets forth for us to live within, then that is deflective not only to us personally, physically, and spiritually, but it's also deflective to the culture at large. So again, if we want to be participants in the kingdom, follow Jesus Christ, we come as we are, whether we're heterosexual sinners or homosexual sinners, but we want to be transformed by the King of creation. And that's the real issue. So it's a matter of the heart. If we want to be transformed, we cannot remain in willful disobedience. What we say is, I want to conform myself to your pattern for living. I mean, that's what repentance is all about. It is a recognition that we're sinners, and then it is a change of heart, a change of mind, and a change of the will. So the Bible's very explicit. I mean, political correct narrative, as you point out, is now for same-sex marriage. But you have to do incredible theological acrobatics to try to get the Bible to support that kind of lifestyle. And the Bible doesn't condemn lifestyles because God is some kind of a cosmic killjoy, but rather because he wants our joy to be complete.
Yes. Yeah, yeah. One of the things I remember is my brother's a Baptist preacher, and he said that in order to get to heaven, we have to repent of our sin. And in my mind, I can't see a practicing homosexual in repentance of their sin.
Well, anyone who continues in willful disobedience, whether it has to do with sexual orientation or some other kind of sin, is demonstrating that they have not yielded their life to the principles of the kingdom.
Yes. I think we're both basically saying the same thing.
Yeah, and I think it's a very important how you say what you say. The reason is that I have heard so many evangelicals, Christians on secular talk shows, and invariably they're asked the question, will homosexuals go to heaven? And they sort of look like deer caught in the headlights because they're in a no-win situation. If they say no, then they're going against the narrative that is popular and politically correct in our culture, and then they've lost their audience. And that's why I think it's important to reframe the question. The real question is, do you want to be a participant in the kingdom? And if you do, then you're going to conform your life to the pattern set forth by the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So in reframing the question, you're not only turning the tables, but you have some chance of the audience at least listening to what you have to say.
Yes. Yeah. On a different note, one of the things I wanted to mention to some of the talk show hosts was that, are you aware of the fact that by telling homosexuals that what they're doing is acceptable in the eyes of God, you may be damning them to hell with a lie that comes straight from Satan?
Yeah,
I mean, isn't that what Satan's designed to do, is to teach us the opposite of what God's trying to teach us? God says that what they're doing is wrong, and yet our society is saying, and I believe through Satan, he's deceiving us. He's saying, no, there's nothing wrong with this. This isn't a sin. And by doing that, we're falling right into the hands of Satan.
Yeah, you might even go out his message. Yeah, you might even go further and say it's homophobic. I mean, let's reframe the issue, and let's say that I'm a doctor, and you have cancer, and you and I are good friends, and you come to me and you say, I have cancer, I've been diagnosed, can you give me some good advice? Can you tell me what I should or should not do? So you're looking for good counsel from me, and I say to you, you know what, Thomas, don't worry about it. You'll be fine. I mean, these things come and go. I think you're making a big thing out of it. You just forget about it. Well, in saying that, I would be demonstrating that I don't love you. I don't care for you. I really am just blowing you off. And in the same sense, I think that with this whole issue of homosexuality, it is so easy for us to, as you correctly point out, go along with the narrative and fail to demonstrate that we really care about the person. If we really care about a person, then we do what we do, speaking the truth with gentleness and with respect, but as you clearly communicate, speak the truth.
Yeah, the other thing that went through my mind as well was that if I told the person a lie and they damn them to hell, that, to me, would be the ultimate hateful thing to do to a person.
Well, that's right.
And deceive them.
Yeah, yeah. And I think that part of the narrative that we have to be careful about is that when someone says someone is a homosexual, by that they mean that that is their identity. And I think that's buying into a narrative that simply is incorrect. It is not an identity, it is a behavior.
I agree. Okay, Hank, thanks so much for your time.
You got it, Thomas. Thank you so much for your question and your concern. And remember, we must do what we do with gentleness and with respect, looking introspectively at our own lives, recognizing that we ourselves are sinners. I mean, even the Apostle Paul, who wrote two-thirds of the New Testament epistles, said, "The good that I would, I do not; the evil that I would not, I do. Who can save me from this body of death?" Of course, the answer is in Jesus Christ. He is the King of kings and Lord of lords. And if we wish to participate in his kingdom, he will transform us. We'll be right back with more answers. Please stay tuned.
Have you ever considered that just as a daily dose of the right vitamins can help to ward off illness, so can a daily dosage of truth be the best antidote for error? Or that just like the Ebola virus, error is deadly only when it is ingested? Sadly, far too many seekers and even believers have swallowed the distortions of cults and aberrant teachers only to discover how spiritually deadly these deceptions can be. And just like a wide range of potentially deadly viruses, these deceptions can spread if precautions are not taken. This Christmas, why not promote the health of our nation as well as the church by providing a daily dose of truth through the Bible Answer Man broadcast and a host of other outreaches? Simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's mind-changing and life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org. Equip.org. Hank will be back right after this. This then is the climax of divine revelation, God with us. The infinite has progressively revealed himself in accordance with our finitude. Thus, prior to Emmanuel, general and special revelation revealed his glory. But in the incarnation, we have seen his glory. Thus writes Hank Hanegraaff in his book, Incarnation, the Ultimate Self-Revelation of God. In short, God's incarnation in human flesh is the apex of revelation, his last word. In taking on human flesh, God gives us more than the clearest image of who he is. He gives us himself. To receive your copy of Incarnation as our appreciation for your financial partnership, simply call 888-7000-CRI. And make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches, or visit equip.org. Equip.org. Did you know that 23 of 25 major evangelical denominations are in decline? Or did you know that we're losing millions of evangelicals from the church in the United States? About 2.6 million per decade. And that what's left of a smaller, shrinking church is splintering over politics and a postmodern view of God and the Bible. Sadly, far too many Christians are simply oblivious in their bubbles, or too glued to their smartphones to notice the rising tide of spiritual and cultural decadence that threatens the church. Thankfully, others are receiving their wake-up calls and deciding to make a difference before it's too late. If you want to make a difference, simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a year-end gift to support CRI's mind-changing and life-changing outreaches. Or visit equip.org. Equip.org. The Christian Research Journal is CRI's award-winning magazine, combining eye-catching design with well-researched articles to equip believers in doctrine, defense, and discernment. Here's what's in the latest issue of the Christian Research Journal. Some claim that the Nazis were Christians and that Christianity was responsible for the Holocaust. However, such claims are based on a serious misreading of history and a failure to understand the complexity of National Socialism, which at its core was a new religious movement. Other topics include medical marijuana, miracle drug or spiritual poison, searching for truth and transcendence, the perennial relevance of Plato, caricatures of reason and its users, same-sex marriage, stealing rights from God, as well as the popular Ask Hank column. Start your subscription to the Christian Research Journal today by calling 888-7000-CRI or subscribe online at equip.org.
recent Facebook post strongly encouraged Hank to keep telling the truth. Why? Because the writer knew all too well the devastating consequences of bad theology. You see, John spent years in a well-known cult and family that discouraged his pursuit of education. Their church taught that Christ was going to return soon, so what was the use of pursuing an education you would never have a chance to use? What's more, John never married because he believed that taking a wife and having children would not be wise in the end times. Now much older and wiser, he looks back with deep regret on a life that could have been dramatically different had he only been taught the truth. This Christmas, to help others avoid the very real disasters that often accompany bad theology, simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org. Equip.org. Once again, here's CRI President Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. Let's go right back to our phone callers. Next up is Matt. He's listening in Omaha, Nebraska. Hi, Matt. Hello. Matt, are you there? I guess Matt's not there. We'll go to Rich in Lawrence, Kansas. Hi, Rich.
Hi, Hank.
How are you?
I'm fine. Thank you. Thanks for taking that call.
My pleasure.
My subject is the question about cremation.
Mm-hmm.
I heard your caller last night ask about that, and I heard your explanation about the importance of separating the Eastern and the Western cultures. But I did not get the sense from your tone that you necessarily approved of cremation. And so, can I tell you about two situations that are just recently affecting us?
Sure.
Okay, we had a close family member pass away this summer, and she was cremated, and it was not a Christian ceremony. But the one thing we all said, even our children said, it wasn't as difficult, the mourning process, because during the service, you didn't have a physical body in front of you and the longing to bring that body back and the missing of that body. You had an urn with ashes, and it seemed less personal. And so I think that the Bible would probably say that affected the mourning process, and mourning is necessary, and it's biblical because mourners will be comforted. However, because of our describing the service and the cremation, my mother is now thinking about, well, when it's time for her to pass, she is looking at it financially and saying, I don't want to pass on a large burden financially to my children. She is now thinking about cremation. She's a very strong Christian. And we're not quite sure what to tell her. It's making us all think, you know, we need to mourn. And cremation kept us from mourning quite as much. But we do understand with the cost of burials nowadays, that's a huge financial commitment. So I'm really looking for insight and guidance from you that's going to help us make this decision.
Yeah, I mean, you're absolutely right. There are a lot of people that use cremation for emotional, for economical, and even for ecological considerations. But as I said to the caller the other day, I think that there are compelling reasons for Christians to choose burial. The first of which is that Scripture clearly favors burial over cremation. The Old Testament pattern was always burial, except in highly unusual circumstances. And in the New Testament, Paul equates baptism with both burial and resurrection. And therein, you have the theological underpinnings. The second point I would make is that burial symbolizes the promise of resurrection by anticipating the preservation of the body. And as I said yesterday, cremation better symbolizes the pagan worldview of reincarnation. So while resurrectionists look forward to the restoration of the body, reincarnationists look forward to being relieved from the bodies. But you know, I also mentioned that there is a way of extracting the Eastern worldview from the practice itself. But I don't think we should ever be fooled. You know, that you allude to this in the prologue to the question, and that is that Christianity sees death as the enemy, and we're not called to come to peaceful terms with death. We're called to overcome death, and that overcoming of death is through resurrection. I mean, that's what gives you closure ultimately in the mourning process, because the closure is a recognition that that person will again be resurrected. And that is true not only for unbelievers, but for believers, or maybe the emphasis needs to be in the opposite direction. It is first and foremost true for believers, but it's also true for unbelievers. Jesus says, "Do not be amazed at this. A time is coming when all who are in the graves will come out. Some will rise to live, and some will rise to be eternally condemned." So in the case of the person that you described as an unbeliever, they will be resurrected, and they will get exactly what they want, which is separation from the glory and goodness and the grace of God. Anyone who wants a relationship with God in this life will have that relationship, but those who spurn the grace that could be theirs will be separated from God's glory and His grace. And so, yeah, it's a very painful thing to bury an unbeliever, but it is a glorious thing to bury a believer only because of the hope of resurrection and the power of the gospel.
Okay, I think maybe I didn't. I've always thought that when we're resurrected, it's not so much our physical body, but it's going to be our spirit that's going to be resurrected and joined with Jesus. And that's why we used to think it was, or that's why we thought cremation was more of an okay option, but we never really tied the fact that our physical body is going to somehow be involved in that resurrection.
Yeah, that's right. I mean, it's the whole point. I mean, and it's absolutely true what you say, that most even Christians are confused at this point. They don't realize that there are three permutations of life. There's life in the present, there's life after life, which is to say, absent from the body, present with the Lord. At death, there's an unnatural rending between the body and the soul. And then there's life after life after life. And that speaks to the time that Jesus appears a second time. And when that occurs, the soul returns to the body. And the body undergoes what, in essence, is metamorphosis. I mean, you think about a caterpillar that goes through metamorphosis and comes out a butterfly. It's the same physically, but it's different organizationally. And that's, in essence, what happens to us in terms of physical resurrection. We're the same physically, but we're different organizationally. And how that cashes out, I mean, I wouldn't want to be too loud in communicating, because where the Bible's largely silent, I don't want to scream. We know it will be glorious. We know it will be physical. The Christian faith is not platonic. It's physical. Our Lord rose physically, and that's the earnest of our resurrection as well.
Should I be concerned if my mother, who is a very strong Christian, if she says to us kids, "I want to be cremated because I don't want for you to spend $8,000 to $10,000, because that's a financial burden to you. I want to be cremated for that reason." Should we try to talk her out of that, or should we try to make sure that the service and the pastor emphasizes that she will be reunited with God?
Well, my answer to that question would be, there are economical reasons for cremation over burial. And you point out, in this case, I don't really know what the economics are, but I do know that there's a difference. And in this case, it's $8,000. Well, if it's $8,000, I would have a conversation with my mom and say, okay, I appreciate the fact that you want to be a good steward of the Lord's resources. And that's legitimate and that's valid. If, in fact, that becomes the driving force, however, you do want to take extra precautions, as it were, to communicate clearly what I have just communicated, that the body that dies is also the body that rises. Or another way of putting that is that the DNA in the present body becomes the blueprint for the body that will be. So as long as that is clearly communicated, it's a blessing. You know, I actually was at the burial of a very famous Christian, and it wasn't all that long ago. And I was absolutely astounded because in that particular case at the burial, here was an open casket. And the Christian leader that was doing the eulogy was pointing at the body and talking about the fact that the person, the famous Christian leader, who is now lying in that casket, has a new body in eternity. Well, that's completely unbiblical. So here you have the worst of all situations. You have a burial, but you have the wrong message about burial. The right message about burial is that that person is now absent from the body, present with the Lord, and it will not be until Jesus appears a second time that those who are in the graves will come out.
Is it fair to say that we could pray for God's hand in all this, that if she does, if she is cremated, and if we all choose, as family members, choose to be cremated, that God's wonderful spirit will somehow re-put all our ashes and bones together, and we're going to be okay?
Oh, absolutely. I mean, God has no problem resurrecting the cremated. The real issue is, does cremation point to the resurrection of God? No problem whatsoever. I mean, you think about somebody that died 6,000 years ago or 10,000 years ago or 20,000 years ago. Their bodies are the equivalent of ashes anyway. So, yeah, no, it's not about every atom being resuscitated. It's about the blueprint that is in the present body that becomes the architecture for the body that will be.
Okay. Hey, thank you so much for your wisdom.
Well, you got it. This is a very important issue. There's nothing more significant than that we can think of than resurrection. And we were talking the other day about incarnation. I wrote a book on incarnation. It's available for your gift to the ongoing work of the Christian Research Institute. And you really think, well, is incarnation or is resurrection the apex of Christian theology? Well, Paul makes a very strong case that without resurrection, we have no hope. Our preaching is useless, so is our faith. And then he goes on to say, then if Christ is not raised, then even those who have fallen asleep in Christ have no hope, and we are among all men most miserable. So he makes resurrection the apex of Christian theology. But without incarnation, there would be no resurrection. And there's another point that has to be made here as well. In incarnation, we see Christ becoming human, taking on a human nature, so that we might participate in the loving relationships that have existed for all eternity within the divine. And that's something that is not just a future hope, that is a present reality. We have so denuded Christianity of its power and poignancy. Christianity involves how we can enter into a loving relationship between the persons of the Trinity, how Christ and our nature are interpenetrated through the grace of God. This is a relationship that we were designed for. We were created in the Imago Dei, so we were designed for fellowship with God. And when Christ comes to live within us, when he is engrafted within the believer, we can participate through the means of grace in the inner penetration of that love in relationship, which is what is the apex of our existence. We'll be back in just a few moments with more answers to your questions right here on the Bible Answer Man broadcast. So please don't touch that dial.
Have you considered in your Christmas shopping list what could be one of the best gifts you'll ever make? If not, consider this. Countless thousands of spiritually hungry, earnest seekers after truth are led astray each day by prosperity preachers, mongers of millennial madness, and New Age gurus, to name only a few. Yet your special Christmas gift today can help provide genuinely biblical truths that set people free. To make a mind-changing and life-changing gift today, simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org, equip.org. The Bible Answer Man broadcast will return in just a few moments.
The Christian Research Journal is CRI's award-winning magazine, combining eye-catching design with well-researched articles to equip believers in doctrine, defense, and discernment. Here's what's in the latest issue of the Christian Research Journal. Although smoking marijuana effectively treats some illnesses, medical benefits do not outweigh risks. Beyond physical and psychological dangers lurk profound spiritual perils. Marijuana often elicits a sensation of oneness with the universe or God, consistent with Eastern religious thought, but antithetical to the message of Jesus Christ. Other topics include theologically informed evangelism, the Nazi war against Christianity, Jehovah's Witnesses, and blood transfusion. Off the Map, Bill Johnson and the Pursuit of Extra-Biblical Authentication. Start your subscription to the Christian Research Journal today by calling 888-7000-CRI or subscribe online at equip.org. An infinite God reduced to the size of a human embryo, the creator of time and space, invading both in human form? Such is the mystery and the majesty of the Incarnation. Supreme Being condescending to become one of us. As we look forward to the Advent and the Christmas season, perhaps nothing is more important than grasping the significance of the coming God in human flesh. Without the life, death, and resurrection of the incarnate one who walked among us, our world would be unfathomably dark. To be equipped as a witness and to be inspired in your walk, you'll want to feast on Hank Hanegraaff's book, Incarnation, the Ultimate Self-Revelation of God. To receive your copy of Incarnation, simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches, or visit equip.org. A humorous definition of a conservative is someone who sits and thinks, but mainly sits. With that definition in mind, could the greatest threat to today's church be that many of us mainly sit and don't think? If history is any lesson, the failure to both think and act during times of crisis can be downright dangerous. And for Christians today, increasingly battered by the gale force winds of militant secularism, the need is to think Christianly and act courageously. Faced with these challenges, will you be a conformer or a transformer? Will you be the object of worldly change or an agent of change for the King of Kings? To go on record as an agent of change, simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a special year-end gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches, or visit equip.org. Bill Johnson, pastor of Bethel Church in Redding, California, teaches that every Christian should demonstrate his or her faith through miracles. This dangerous teaching stems from Johnson's doctrine that Jesus functionally laid aside his divinity to model what any individual devoted to God should do through dependence on the Holy Spirit. Is Bill Johnson's pursuit of extra-biblical authentication off the map? Find out in the current edition of the Christian Research Journal. Subscribe to the journal online at equip.org. That's equip.org, or call 888-7000-CRI. Once again, here's Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. Let's go right back to our phone callers. Next up is Ryan. He's listening in Manassas, Virginia, on the web. Hi, Ryan.
Hello, and thank you for taking my call. I'm really trying to parse out theology on spiritual gifts, and as suggested by you, I read Counterfeit Revival, just finished it, and I wanted to know what your stance or take on cessationism is.
Well, I don't think that you can make an ironclad case for the notion that tongues ceased with the closing of the canon of Scripture or with the end of the apostolic age, but I do think that you can make a strong case for the fact that tongues are not normative in the sense that they were giftings in the first century epic. But in saying that, let me say that there's a real big question here as to what is meant by tongues. There are a lot of people that believe that these are non-cognitive, non linguistic utterances, I would argue on the basis of the biblical text that they're actual languages and that the Apostle Paul was one who was very gifted in the area of tongues. He used multiple languages as the apostle to the Gentiles. If you look at Acts 21 and 22, he demonstrates the ability to move seamlessly between these different languages. As such, he speaks to the Jews in Aramaic, and when the Jews become hostile, he speaks to the Romans in Greek, and then to demonstrate that he himself is a Jew, he switches from Aramaic to Greek to his mother tongue, Hebrew. But he says in the church, I'd rather speak five intelligible words to instruct others than 10,000 words in a tongue. So although Paul spoke multiple languages in his mission to the Gentiles, in the context of a congregational gathering, he would rather speak five intelligible words of instruction than thousands of words in a language that they would be incapable of comprehending.
Okay, I understand that, but so the cessationalist argument says because we do not see tongues and we do not see prophecy, we do not see healing as normative, that it has ceased. But is there a biblical basis for that?
Well, look. I don't think tongues have ceased. If you think about tongues in a 1 Corinthians chapter 14 context, and here's what I mean: in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, Paul makes an equivalency between tongues and prophecy. In other words, if a tongue is interpreted so that those who are in the congregation can understand what is being said, then tongues becomes prophecy. It serves to strengthen, to edify, to encourage, to exhort, to equip the believers within that context. So is prophecy still significant today? Well, absolutely, in a 1 Corinthians chapter 14 sense, not in the sense of foretelling the future, as the prophets of old were given the ability to do by the prophets of God, but rather forthtelling. Again, forthtelling has to do with exhortation, equipping, and strengthening and the like.
Okay. It's very hard to get definitive on this.
Well, it's a complex subject, and I think that there has been a whole lot more heat than light shed on the subject, particularly with respect to the Azusa Street Revival, which you probably read about in my book, Counterfeit Revival. But I have actually thought of, in the coming year, 2015, doing a verse-by-verse commentary on both Acts 2 and 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and various other passages so that people might understand it exegetically. So that may be something that I'll do in the coming year. Just haven't gotten around to actually getting into that kind of minutia. But given the way this is oftentimes inflammatory in terms of conversations within the Christian church, it might be a worthwhile procedure for me to engage in.
I would definitely welcome literature like that and encourage you to please do so.
Well, thanks, Ryan.
Thank you, sir.
God bless you, my friend. Back to the phone lines. We'll talk to Robert. He's listening in Tampa, Florida on Sirius XM 131. Hi, Robert.
Hello. How are you doing, Hank?
I'm doing well. Thank you.
That's good. I have a question. What is your take on, I know y'all was talking about when you cremated, about donating parts of your body?
Yeah, I think it's wonderful. I think it's wonderful. I think this is wonderful. And remember, as I said to the previous caller, that the issue in resurrection is not that every single atom is resuscitated, but rather that there's continuity between the body that is and the body that will be. So you have a DNA that identifies you. I have a DNA that identifies me. That DNA will flourish in a new heaven and a new earth in which there is no more death, mourning, crying, or pain. So your DNA will build the perfect house, as it were, or flourish to complete perfection to what you would have been had sin never entered the world.
So how would that it affect the resurrection when Christ comes being resurrection? Which part of your body is being gone?
Well, it doesn't. That's the whole point. The point in resurrection, again, and you have to listen to this part of it. The point in resurrection is not that every atom is resuscitated. The point in resurrection is that there's continuity. Your blueprint is still your blueprint. Your DNA is still your DNA, and that's what's resurrected. That becomes the basis of your resurrected body. So it's not as though if you donated a kidney that you would in eternity be minus a kidney. In fact, we don't even know what our resurrected bodies will be like. You think about the illustration that I used earlier of a caterpillar becoming a butterfly. The caterpillar has a huge digestive system, an eating machine. Think about the way that a butterfly draws nectar out of a flower with a proboscis, or the fact that the butterfly has wings that have no correspondence in the caterpillar, or the fact that the caterpillar only has eyes that can distinguish between light and dark, but the butterfly has a field of vision and color acuity that even exceeds that of a human being. So the real issue is we don't really know exactly what the resurrected body will be. We only know that God will resurrect us to what we would have been had sin never entered the world. So again, it's not that every atom is resuscitated. It's that there's continuity and that we will be physical. So Christianity is not platonic. It's very physical. We believe that as Christ rose, we too will rise.
Okay, thank you, Hank.
Hey, you got it, Robert. Thanks for your call.
Okay, you're welcome.
And let's go back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Matt, Omaha, Nebraska. Hi, Matt.
Hi, Hank. Can you hear me now?
I sure can. Sorry we missed you the first time around.
I heard about that a while ago.
Glad to have you on.
Hey, I have a question about, I get into a debate with this guy sometimes about the Holy Spirit being a God and a person. And he always wants to come back and say, well, if the Holy Spirit is a person and God, then the Holy Spirit is Jesus' Father and stuff like that. And he'll say the Holy Spirit is a person. If the Holy Spirit's a person, he can't be poured out or be given in measure and all these kind of things. He comes from like the Jehovah's Witnesses kind of theology. But
yeah.
The old worldwide Church of God under Herbert W. Armstrong is where he comes from.
Yeah. Well, you know, here's the problem. What he is doing is not recognizing that when we use the word person, we're pouring a particular meaning into that word, and that meaning is understood through how we communicate what the Trinity is. Using theological terms to try to unpack it, we're saying as Trinitarians that there's only one God. So we don't believe in three gods, we only believe in one God. And that is in essence talking about the ontology, the nature of God. He is one by nature. But when we talk about persons, we're talking about identity formed and completed on the basis of relationships within the Godhead. In other words, there are subject-object relationships. And this is something that is communicated in Scripture when we hear that the Father sends the Son, or the Son prays to the Father, or the Son sends the Holy Spirit, or the Father loves the Son, and the Son desires intimacy with the Father. So there are subject-object relationships, and that's what we mean by person. Now, when I say there's one God revealed in three persons who are eternally distinct, it might sound even to uninitiated ears as a contradiction. If I said there's one God and three gods, that's an obvious contradiction. But when I say there's one what, one God in terms of his nature and three whos, I'm not making a contradiction. I'm communicating something that is beyond our ken to fully comprehend. And that's the kind of God we serve. We have very little concept of God. And in fact, even in eternity, we will forever grow in our understanding of the one who is altogether other. So the God described in Scripture can be apprehended, but cannot be comprehended either now or in eternity. We will continue to grow in our understanding of the one who is infinite.
Yeah, I understand. He just comes from that. You know, I don't know if you remember Herbert W. Armstrong. He believed, I think he borrowed a lot of things from Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormons also, about becoming actual God when we're born, born again, or whatever, you know what I mean?
Yeah, and there is a heretical way of saying that. There's also a purely orthodox way of saying that. Now, Armstrong was a heretic. In fact, I had the privilege of writing the foreword to Joseph Takacs Jr.'s book, Transformed by Truth. I started meeting with the leaders of the Worldwide Church of God not long after Armstrong died. And Joseph Takacs, who was his successor, became a follower of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and rejected the heresies of Armstrongism. And then his son, Joseph Takacs Jr., became the pastor general of the Worldwide Church of God. And in Transformed by Truth, he explains what they once believed, which was clearly part of cultic theology, and what they came to in embracing the essentials of the historic Christian faith. So yeah, it was a cult, and it's one of the great examples of a whole move that moved from cultism to Christ. But stay right here for an extra hour. Once we go off the air, we'll continue taking your calls. So many of you hanging on, so many of you calling in. The number to dial for the next hour to get your question answered, 888-ASK-HANK. It translates to 888-275-4265. So you can start calling right now, 888-ASK-HANK. I'll be right here. Continue answering questions. I'll play my answers to your questions in a future edition of the Bible Answer Man broadcast while I'm traveling. Thanks for tuning in. Thanks for your support. Thanks for your prayers. Makes all the difference in the world. So long for now.
Thanks for joining us for the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff. Our daily commitment here at CRI is to defend the faith once for all delivered to the saints and equip believers to become true disciples of Jesus Christ. If you'd like to order resources or listen to the broadcast online, visit our website at equip.org. That's equip.org. Or call a resource consultant at 888-7000-274. Of course, you can write to CRI at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is supported solely by listeners like you. We're on the air because life and truth matter. Did you know that 23 of 25 major evangelical denominations are in decline? Or did you know that we're losing millions of evangelicals from the church in the United States? About 2.6 million per decade. And that what's left of a smaller, shrinking church is splintering over politics and a postmodern view of God and the Bible. Sadly, far too many Christians are simply oblivious in their bubbles, or too glued to their smartphones to notice the rising tide of spiritual and cultural decadence that threatens the church. Thankfully, others are receiving their wake-up calls and deciding to make a difference before it's too late. If you want to make a difference, simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a year-end gift to support CRI's mind-changing and life-changing outreaches. Or visit equip.org, equip.org. This, then, is the climax of divine revelation, God with us. The infinite has progressively revealed himself in accordance with our finitude. Thus, prior to Emmanuel, general and special revelation revealed his glory. But in the incarnation, we have seen his glory. Thus writes Hank Hanegraaff in his book, Incarnation, the ultimate self-revelation of God. In short, God's incarnation in human flesh is the apex of revelation, his last word. In taking on human flesh, God gives us more than the clearest image of who he is. He gives us himself.
To receive your copy of Incarnation as our appreciation for your financial partnership, simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches, or visit equip.org. Equip.org.